I'm glad that we're gathering just to read and study. Even an ancient document that a lot of people don't, not only do they never read, but when they do read it, they don't understand it. The book of Judges. And I'm even glad to read about a jerk like Abimelech. Do you guys read ahead? You know who I'm talking about? Because even in his life, we see the sovereign hand of God bringing about something that ultimately becomes redemptive. You know, the worst that earth can do, and Abimelech is one of the worst that earth can do, cannot undo what God is doing redemptively. And that what that means is that if you belong to the Lord, if you really are part of his covenant, Romans 8:28 is a statement about you. All things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. That means that ultimately it is a final amen for every person who really walks with God, who knows him and loves him, has given their heart to him. If he can take some of the depth of depravity that we see in the book of Judges, and he can say, don't despair because I'm still bringing about something good even out of this, then we have this ultimate hope. And you see it almost every page, on almost every page of the Bible. All the way through, the Lord is saying, trust me, I know it's a mess, and I know there are leaders that are goofed up, and we'll see that in this chapter, chapter 9 of Judges. And I know that at times life seems goofed up and senseless. But I know what I'm doing, and you must live by faith. What are your options? To live by faith in yourself? No, that's not an option. And so when we look into this, I want you to look for a couple of things. I want you to look for the providence and the sovereignty of God, and you'll see it very clearly. I want you to look for God's hand behind the scenes that is given to us by the narrator of the story, but that the people in the story did not know. We know because the narrator tells us what happened. We see kind of behind the curtain a little bit. I want you to look for that and see where those places are. And secondly, I want you to look at how important it is for people to pay attention to God's word. The book of Judges is about a period of time in which people did not pay attention to God's word. That period between the time of Joshua and the time of Samuel, in which there were several, 12 to be exact, people raised up in different parts of Israel to judge and to lead. But the main reason they were raised up is because the people themselves as a group wouldn't pay attention to God's word. I want you to watch for what happens when people don't pay attention to the word of God, especially in this particular section. One of the resounding themes of the book of Judges is that there was no spiritual, really long-term spiritual leader, even though the judges were raised up. There was no long-term, truly godly spiritual leader, and people didn't have wisdom from God's word. They did, or if they had it, they didn't listen to it. Now, chapter 9 of Judges is absolutely filled with depressing news. It's quite a sad story. It's about a guy named Abimelech, who is actually the son of Gideon. And you might think to yourself, well, the sons of Gideon must have been great guys. I mean, after all, they had as their father one of the great heroes. But in reality, Gideon was not as great a hero as sometimes we think he was. I hate to pour water on anybody who has lots of good Sunday school stories about Gideon. It's great to tell the Sunday school stories. They usually will show the good parts of Gideon's life. But in reality, Gideon was not exemplary. He had some serious character flaws. It's actually more of a situation in which Gideon is an example of God's willingness and ability to use anybody than it is that Gideon himself was such a hero. If you'll remember back in some of the things that have happened in Gideon's life, he was an example of God's promises. God's promises came true through Gideon's ministry. He grew very slowly, but he did grow finally to trust God's promises. The Lord had appeared to him personally, told him he wanted to use him. Gideon had to be convinced, and then finally, remember at first when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon? Gideon didn't want to listen, and he was upset because he felt God had deserted him, and the Lord said, well, that's why I'm here. I want to use you, and Gideon really wasn't sure that he wanted to be used. Do you remember how that was? And the Lord had to kind of talk him into it, and then later, even after it began, Gideon kept putting that fleece out there. Slowly but surely, even though the Lord had appeared to him physically, Gideon actually had to develop into a person who began to trust God. Finally, amazingly enough, when he had to fight the Midianites and the Lord said, I'm going to make your army really small so I get the glory, finally Gideon decided it was going to work, and only after he overheard a dream of one of the Midianite soldiers talking to another soldier that he saw in a dream that this barley loaf under God's direction was going to wipe out their camp. Only then did Gideon finally say, well, I guess it's going to work. The Lord had spoken to him audibly, had blown up an entire sacrifice right in front of him, had changed the fleece from wet to dry, from dry to wet, had done everything Gideon had asked. And finally, Gideon decided, well, I guess I better do what the Lord has to say. Now, when he beat the Midianites, actually when the Lord beat the Midianites through Gideon, he made an interesting comment. Actually, it wasn't a comment, it was a war cry. He said, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now, there was a moment in Gideon's life right there where we start to see some of the character flaw. Because up to this point, he could not be pressed into this war. Now he was being pressed into it, and now he was saying it's going to happen. And now something, it's like the scales begin to tip, and Gideon starts to think a great deal about himself from this point forward. I trust that if Gideon is one of your great heroes, you won't be throwing stuff at me. But let me just make a point. When he said the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and then they defeated the Midianites, does anybody remember how the story went from there? He chased the Midianites until they were all gone. And when he needed help and some of the smaller towns in Israel wouldn't help him, he came back and completely thrashed those towns, executed all the men in them. Now, wait a minute. This was a guy who wasn't, he really had to be pressed into service in the first place. God said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it through you. Now, all of a sudden, he's acting like, actually, like a potentate. He's actually now beginning to act like a Canaanite king. You say, well, what happened to Gideon? I don't know that anything happened to him. I think that this was part of his character all the way along. And when it gets to the end of the story, which we ended up last week in verse 22, Gideon actually, the folks say, you have delivered us. We want you to be king. Verse 22 of chapter 8. The men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son also. Also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Now it's interesting because Gideon does not actually correct them, and he does not actually say that it was not him, it was God. What he does say is, they're offering him a dynasty, by the way, when they say son's son. They're saying, would you be our king and we will set up a dynasty? And he says on the surface, no, I won't. He says, I'm not going to do that. But on the other hand, he does some fairly amazing things. Let's read on. And I want you to realize there's something in the character of Gideon that shows up in this narrative that a lot of people don't see. Something on the inside of him. They say, rule over us. He says, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. Now we get, it's instead of just saying the Lord's going to rule over you, I'm going back home. He says the right thing under the circumstances. The Lord will rule over you, but I would like to take a jewelry offering. Would that be okay? Oh yeah, because the folks want to do anything they can for him at this point. So they take off their gold earrings. They were Ishmaelites. They had good gold. And they said, we will surely give them. They spread out a garment. Every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. That's about 43 pounds. Besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. And Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. Now, of course, this is over the next few years. So that it became a snare to Gideon and to his household. Now, wait a second. This is a guy who said, I'm not going to do this. But read on. He said, I'm not going to be your king. But What's he doing here? Read on. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, which is Gideon's other name, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants because he had many wives. Well, where did he get many wives? In order to have 70 sons in those days, estimates, judging from how many wives other guys had and how many sons they all produced, anywhere between 15 and 30 wives were necessary to have 70 sons alive and as adults at the time that he died. That means he started marrying women and he kept marrying them pretty much for the rest of his life. That's kind of an odd thing for a guy who doesn't want to act like a king. Verse 31, and his concubine who was in Shechem. Concubine in Shechem? Excuse me? A Shechemite concubine. That means, now a concubine was an unofficial wife. What a handy, handy person. An unofficial wife was a concubine. So he had however many wives, and then he had some unofficial wives. And this was a Shechemite, which means she was a Canaanite. Now wait a minute, what did God say about the Canaanites originally? Very interesting. He had a concubine who was a Shechemite, and she bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. Do you know what Abimelech means? It means, my father is the king. Abi, my father. Melech, king. My father is the king, Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father, Joash, in Ophrah of the Abizrites. That was his clan. Very interesting. And it came about as soon as Gideon was dead. As soon as Gideon was dead. In fact, I think the NIV renders this, and it's a loose rendering, but it gets the feeling of it. He had no sooner died than the sons of Israel forgot the Lord, who had delivered them from the hands of the Midianites. As soon as Gideon was dead, verse 33, the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, that means the lords, the fertility deities, and made Baal Berit their god. Baal Berit means the master of the covenant or the Lord of the covenant. Now that's amazing because so often Yahweh is known as the covenant God. And they had a covenant with God. But this isn't Yahweh that they've made a covenant with. And when they say covenant in this context, they're not talking about Yahweh's covenant. They're talking about a different one. They've actually replaced. They've taken all of the honor that once belonged to the real Lord, and they've given it to this Baal Berit character, a local deity. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. Now, I think that what happened in this particular case is that Gideon, even though he said, I don't want to be a king, nevertheless took a huge amount of money, made an ephod. An ephod is an item of clothing. Technically, it's a garment. However, it was also something used in divination. And it represented tremendous symbolic and spiritistic power. To create an ephod was made for the high priest of Israel. And no one else was allowed to touch it or wear it. This ephod has nothing to do with the priesthood of Israel. And Gideon himself, apparently ignorant of the word of God on the subject, creates what in essence becomes an idolatrous thing. And people from Israel come to his hometown. He takes this thing, which is a spiritual power symbol, sets it up in his own hometown, and effectively makes his hometown the capital of that part of the nation. Oh, but I don't want to be the king. But, you know, you need to give me a bunch of money, okay? And I'm going to make this very powerful, spiritistic thing, and I'm going to put it in my hometown so you'll all come there to worship it, okay? And I'm also going to have a harem. How many women does one guy need? But a harem was an item of power. It meant prestige if you had a harem. So he had anywhere between 15 and 30 wives, and his sons, 70 of them, were treated like kings. They lived off of the gifts and the taxes of the people. And on top of that, he took a concubine from Canaan. Now, once again, we have a man, Gideon, who was mightily used of God, who, had he paid attention to the word of God, would have realized what God said, even about kings, which he wasn't one, and he said he wasn't one. Not to multiply gold, not to build their armies too big, and not to multiply wives. He should have known that, had he paid attention to God's word, but he didn't. I think what we're seeing is a guy who didn't want to be known as taking the role of king, but would love to have had all the prerogatives, because he took all the prerogatives of being a king. And that becomes a big problem. If he said, I didn't want to be a king, I'll tell you, he had a problem passing that along to his sons. One particular son, the son of the Shechemite concubine, desperately wanted to be a king. So desperately that he commits one of the greatest atrocities in all of Jewish history. And this is all from Gideon's family. Gideon's main crime, if you want to look at it that way, main sin at the end, was that ephod. And it really revealed a broken character on the inside of Gideon. God used him, and yes, he learned how to trust finally. But when it really came down to it, he could not distinguish between his character as a godly man and what the world offered to him. He really couldn't make the choice. And he ended up saying, I won't be the king, but yes, I want all the goodies that go along with it. And the result was that he left a legacy for Israel that was terrible. The twofold legacy of Gideon, unfortunately, because he really didn't understand God's word very well, twofold legacy was this ephod, which became a point of idolatry, and Abimelech, his son, my father the king, and what that man did to Israel. And that, the story of what he did to Israel, is in chapter 9. So Gideon's account, even though he wins a victory over Midian, the account is rather sad because it ends with the Abimelech story. And Abimelech is not a judge, by the way. Abimelech is a sort of he's a leftover, self-made, carnal, evil king. He tries to make himself a king because he figures, my dad was a king, I'm going to make myself a king. He's not really one of the judges, although some people will count him as a judge. He's really just the tail end of the Gideon narrative and the sad ending, because Gideon didn't set a pattern of paying attention to God's word after he died. Chapter 9, then, of Judges. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, or Baal, Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives. Who would that be? Now, she was a Shechemite, meaning a Canaanite, right? So now, what he's going to do, you watch what this guy does. He does a very shrewd political move. He gets to Shechem, where his parents' family, or his mom's family is, and he divides everybody between the Canaanite side and the Israelite side. She was a Canaanite. So he's going to go to her household, to the men of her household, and politically get them on his side, and he's going to turn them against everybody else in Gideon's family. All of the other male members of Gideon's family are going to be killed, or most of them, as a result of this. And he starts with this political motivation. He saw the chance to take power, and he did it. He spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father. So now he's not just talking to his mom, he's talking to his mother's father, his grandfather, and the shakers and the movers. And he said this, speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. Which is it better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, Gideon, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? And remember, I am your bone and your flesh. I am part of you guys. So you go and you start spreading this. You go to Shechem and you spread this out. Now that Gideon's dead, and that idolatry now was just rampant, even in Gideon's own home, in his own hometown, they were worshiping the ephod he made. So in the midst of this, Abimelech says, look, you go tell everybody, you want Gideon's other sons ruling over you, the whole batch of them? Do you imagine how bad the taxes are going to be when all 70 of these guys start having grandsons and we got to support them all? Don't you want, wouldn't it be easier and better and more efficient if just one guy ruled over you? Moi? And don't forget, I'm part of your family. I'm half Shechemite. So they did it. His mother's relatives spoke all these words on behalf of and in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. And they were inclined to follow Abimelech. They said, well, he is our relative. He's got a point. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal Berit, this pagan deity. What happened was people would bring money to these pagan deities, and the priests of these deities would take care of it. And so they took some of that money from that fund, gave him 70 pieces of silver, and he went out and hired worthless and worthless means empty in Hebrew, empty and reckless fellows. I think it says reckless adventurers, does it not, in the NIV? Yeah, reckless adventurers, and they followed him. That means guys that are just willing to do anything. And for the money, they'll go out and kill people, whatever you want them to do. You know, when I saw that, especially in the NIV rendering of it, the empty, reckless adventurer guy, I thought to myself, you know what? That is just the kind of guy that is the star of a lot of movies I've watched. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed how many heroes we have in our own lore, in our own fiction, that if you really look for character, it's not there? They're empty. That's what empty means, no character. And they're reckless. They're dangerous. They don't care who they hurt, even themselves. And that's the kind of guys he hired. It really caught me off guard, because some of my favorite movies are about guys just like this. I thought I had to really ask myself, man, what's my character if I'm watching these, you know? I still like those. I'm going to have to watch those movies again and make sure that. Well, anyway, they followed Abimelech, and he hired them. Now, notice that he hired these guys as mercenaries. These are not the leaders of Shechem. However, he could never have done it without the political clout of the leaders of Shechem. And that becomes very important in the story. So take note. So he takes these guys, and they went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone, except for Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he had hid himself. This is, you know, it's only one verse, but it is one of the worst crimes in all of Jewish history. To kill them on one stone meant to slaughter them as animals. That was the phrase they would use to kill animals on the stone, on the pavement. And all on the same stone mean he did not send squads out to kill these guys. He drug them from their houses and killed them one at a time in front of each other, until they were all dead. Now, this is truly a godless, perverse, and violent man. But he missed one, Jotham, which, by the way, Jotham's name means Yahweh is perfect. It's an interesting little play, because Jotham's going to tell a parable in a minute. And it's just interesting to notice the names. On the one hand, you have a guy who's really desperate to be the king, so desperate he's willing to do anything to get the power. And on the other hand, you have a man whose name means Yahweh is perfect. And the word perfect, tamim in Hebrew, means honorable, truthful, worthy. It's a word that you would use for every good characteristic. And the J part, or the J-O part, is a shortened form for Yahweh. So Jotham means Yahweh is this incredibly good character. And the contrast is obvious. You have people who have gone away from Yahweh. They've become like their leader. And this is the leader they get. And on the other hand, you have one lone guy whose name means Yahweh is good, Yahweh is perfect. And he's the last one. And he pronounces in this little parable he's going to tell, he pronounces a curse that actually comes true in the rest of the story. Watch for God's hand in it. All the men of Shechem and all of Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. Okay, so Abimelech got his little henchmen out there. They did this horrible, terrible deed. They killed off anybody else that could be a competitor for the throne. And then the upstanding citizens of Shechem got together and said, oh, well, you'd make a good king. And so they decided to make him king. And when this was told to Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice. Now, you might think that a person standing on the top of a mountain wouldn't be able to be heard, but that's not the case. Gerizim is one that, remember Gerizim and Ebal? Remember the story of how the people came in between these two mountains and they made the antiphonal calls of the curses and the blessings, and Moses had told them to do that when they came into the land, and they did it under Joshua? Just nod, even if it's not true. It'll make me feel better. Just tell me you remember that story, okay? It's very important. Well, in this valley, you can really hear from both sides quite well. It created sort of a natural amphitheater. So he could actually be heard. He's like using a PA system. Plus, he has the handy extra of being out of range of anybody throwing or shooting anything at him. So he's up there and he speaks and he starts yelling until the people from the town of Shechem hear him. Now, it's very interesting that he's speaking from the same hillside where back under Joshua, at Moses' direction, a previous generation of Israelites had said, we will be faithful to Yahweh, or we will accept the curses that Yahweh brings on us. We will be faithful to him, and if he disciplines us, then so be it, but we will be faithful to him. This is the same place. Now, what he's going to say is a fulfillment, prophetically, really, and this whole event that takes place is a fulfillment of what those previous generations said would happen. They said, we will walk with you, and if we disobey you, we will be cursed. And you're going to see a curse in this chapter on these people right here in this valley, right where the words took place. It's just this poetic, amazing justice that takes place. Verse 7. Now, they told Jotham, he went and stood up on Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and called out. And he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. It's interesting, it's just a point here, but it's important to listen to people when you're not walking with God. It's important to listen to people who are, so that God will listen to you again. Do you ever consider that? It's very hard to talk to somebody who's not walking with the Lord, because they don't want to listen to people that are walking with the Lord. But if you want God to hear what you have to say, you should be a part of the body, a part of the group of people who listen to one another and listen to God. Shechem, though it was an Israeli city, was in deep sin. And so what he's saying is very profound. Listen to me so that God will listen to you. Once, now he tells a parable. This is a great fable. It is a fable, and it has a wonderful moral to the story. This is a great story to tell. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, would you reign over us? And the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness? Actually, that's a good thing. Some of us would love to leave our fatness behind, you know. But that's the olive tree created the Hebrew word here means the good stuff that comes from the olive, meaning the olive oil. And it's rendered fatness, but it means the good fruit of the olive. Shall I leave my good fruit with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees? This is a fruit-bearing tree. He's already bearing fruit. Shall I leave this in order to come and do what you want me to do and wave over the trees? What good is that going to do? I'm an olive tree. I actually do something worthwhile for people. What do I want to do going and be a ruler over you? So he says no. So the trees who still want a ruler said to the fig tree, will you come and reign over us? And the fig tree, another fruit-bearing tree, said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees?" You can see where this is going. And the trees said then to the vine, this is the grapevine, these are all fruit bearing, "Will you come and reign over us?" And the vine said to them, "Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees?" So the trees are looking for a king, and they come to all these fruit-bearing trees, which would have made good kings, supposedly, for a tree kingdom, I suppose. But they're all busy doing what they were called to do in the first place, which was to bear fruit. And so the trees are still desperate for a leader. Hasn't occurred to them yet that trees might not need a king, because they have their own root system and they know where they're growing. Huh? It'll come to you. But they think they need a king. And so they cry out and they say, "Well, who are we going to go to?" Verse 15. "And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you are anointing me as king,'" well, they asked the bramble. They said, "We want you to come and reign over us." And the bramble said, "If you in truth are anointing me as king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon." Now, he stops there for a minute, no doubt. Get the picture. You come to a really good tree, an olive tree. The olive tree is busy making olives, which bless people, and he's not going to take the time to go and be the king for people who didn't need a king in the first place. Trees, right? So then he comes to the fig tree, and the fig tree says the same thing. Then he goes to the vine, and the vine says the same thing. So finally, they get by default down to the bramble. Now, the bramble is not fruit-bearing, and nobody needs it. This thing is a weed. It's a low-lying weed. And the bramble says, "You want me to be the king? I'd love to. Come and gather under my shade." Do you know, the idea is there's no shade under a bramble. It's just this low-lying, it's like, you know, underneath this thornberry bush. Well, who's he talking about? Abimelech. There's no shade under there. He's not really a leader. He's not really a king. But the people so desperate for a king said, "Well, you got to do this." And so the bramble says, "Okay, I'll be the king. Come under my shade. But if not, we will mutually devour each other." That's the way it turns out. So now he applies it. "Now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have dealt with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, but you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men, on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem." By the way, it wasn't king over all of Israel. They were not a complete nation. It was just over that area. But still, that was what he wanted. "You've made Abimelech king over Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you have dealt in truth, if what you've done is really truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not," and here's the curse, "then let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. You will consume each other." And then Jotham escaped and fled, went to Beer. It means well, okay? It doesn't mean that it was Miller time. It means, the Hebrew word Beer means well. So he went to some place, we don't know exactly where he went, but he took off over the hill after he said this stuff, and you can see the crowd gathering, and he tells the parable, and he says, "But if you have cheated my family, and if you guys have put this bramble as your the chief of your people, then fire will come out from him and fire will come out from you. You will mutually consume each other. Bye, I'm out of here." He takes off and he's gone. Verse 22. "Now Abimelech," now here's where it begins to be fulfilled. "Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years." This is the shortest of any of the people who rule in this period of time. And he does it violently. He is a self-made king. He is not a real judge. He's not one of the judges. He's just Gideon's son, And Gideon did not convey to his sons that they ought not to be kings. Even though he said he didn't want to be one, he acted like one, and the problem was his sons picked that up from him. So now what happens is he actually gets to be king, but for only 3 years. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Remember I told you to look for what God was doing behind the scenes? Now this is the part that they didn't understand, but that we get a little glimpse into because the scripture reveals it. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. In order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed him, and on the men of Shechem, underline, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. They end up being held accountable, even though they're only accessories. The whole idea of the accessory is important. They strengthened his hands to do this. Now, they might have said, well, no, we didn't. We just gave him $70. Yeah, but with each of those dollars, he went out and bought a mercenary. And the mercenary murdered these people. And then you said, oh, look, all the guys are dead. I guess we'll make you king. But you can't fool the Lord. He knows who's really responsible for doing things. He knows who strengthens whose hands. And so the violence is going to come back on him. Verse 25. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains. And they robbed all who might pass by them along the road. And this was told to Abimelech. So the relationship begins to break down. Is anybody bothered by the fact that the Lord sent an evil spirit? You know, you guys are an easy crowd. Last time I asked you, if you were bothered by some of the bad stuff that these judges did, you just kind of said, no, it doesn't bother us at all. Those guys had it coming. Nobody's bothered by the fact that God sent an evil spirit here? Or don't we have any liberals in our midst that think that God shouldn't do that? Okay, cool. Doesn't bother me either. But I do want you to notice that he says, I'm going to break up this relationship between these evil people by sending some sort of spiritual influence that will cause them, that will cause this alliance to break down. And the men of Shechem, there was some animosity created. Now, you know, the Lord could have said, why don't I just call fire out of heaven and destroy them all? But he didn't do that. You know what he does? He lets evil be its own punishment. He lets evil be its own punishment. You watch what happens in here. It comes true exactly as Jotham prophesies. And everybody gets exactly what's coming to him in the end, and there is this poetic justice with sinful humanity where the evil that we perpetrate somehow gets back and either brings us to repentance or makes us hardened and we die under it. But ultimately, evil judges evil, and it's this perfect justice that he brings about. God's sovereignty, his hand saying, I know what I'm doing. I am judging evil. I know it doesn't look like it to you right now. And for those 3 years, Jotham might have wondered. But isn't there something poetically just about God giving the enemy a certain amount of time to enjoy what they've done and then taking it away? Isn't there an element of timing involved with what God does in justice? Doesn't the timing also leave room for people to repent if they're going to repent? So he's saying, trust me, my justice is working. It may not look like it to you right now, but it is. It may look like for 3 years, Abimelech is getting everything he wants. And we look at it, 3 years, one line, half a line in here. And we go, yeah, but look at the rest of the story. But if you're in the 3 years and you're just at the 2-year mark, after 2 years of watching your enemies seemingly win, and you don't see the end of the story, then you need to know what God says here. I know what I'm doing. I'm bringing judgment. You're trusting me. It looks like you're losing, but in the long run, trust me. That's the moral of this story. So, verse 26. So they started raiding, basically, against Abimelech's people. So there's animosity between Shechem and Abimelech. And verse 26. Now, Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives. We don't have any idea who Gaal is, and we don't know who Ebed is, and so there's nothing to say. He just came. He just kind of shows up, and he crosses over to Shechem. He becomes important to them, but we don't know his history. And the men of Shechem put their trust in him. The men of Shechem are not long on wisdom. They put their trust in lots of different people that come by. Do you notice this? These are not godly people. God is not being worshipped here or anywhere around here, though he should have been. These are foolish people. And so this guy named Gaal comes by, and he comes into a rather tinder-dry situation where people are upset about Abimelech. They don't like him. Well, duh, Abimelech was a jerk. And he was a terrible ruler from the very beginning. They should have never made him king in the first place. Now they don't like him. Well, cry me a river. You know, you made him king. I remember presidents in the past that have been voted for, and then we were embarrassed by it. You know, and you think to ourselves, well, duh, America, you voted him in. You know, live with it. Okay, so Gaal, the son of Ebed, you know, now he comes in, and who is Abimelech? Now, he basically starts to whip the people into a frenzy, and they're angry about Abimelech, and so he gets them all rallied up. Who is Abimelech, and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his lieutenant? He was the local guy who represented King Abimelech. Zebul's his name. He says, is not Zebul just his henchman, you know, his little guy? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Why should we serve this guy? Would therefore that this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. And they said, and he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. Well, Abimelech wasn't there, actually. What happens is he creates this atmosphere, and in the frenzy of self-confidence, he yells out as if Abimelech's there, go get your army, Abimelech, and all the guys are there going, yeah, yeah. Well, they were having a good time, and it's going to end here. Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his anger burned. He sent messengers to Abimelech deceitfully. These guys had whipped themselves into something of a drunken frenzy, and they were having quite a party, and while they're all sloshed, they're all making these big, strong statements about Abimelech. Well, Zebul hears about it, and he sends off to Abimelech. And he says, listen, Abimelech, I'll just paraphrase this. He says, Abimelech, these guys are rising up against you. You know, the tension you've been having here, my advice is that you come down here and you bushwhack this city and you deal with these guys, or they're going to come after you. So Abimelech hears about it, verse 34. And he comes down to do precisely that. They arose by night, lay in wait outside Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, verse 35, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate. And Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. And Gaal saw the people, and he said to Zebul, look, there's a bunch of people coming down from the tops of the mountains. And Zebul said, nah, it's just shadows, I think. And then Gaal spoke again. He said, no, there's people coming from the highest parts of the land. And there's people coming by the diviner's oak over there. You see that? And Zebul said, now where's your boasting that you said to Abimelech that we will not, why should we serve him? Is this not the people whom you despised? The warriors start getting close, and now Zebul turns on Gaal, and he says, look, these are the guys you were making fun of. So Gaal went out. He says, go on and fight him, says Zebul. So Gaal goes out before the leaders of Shechem, and he fought with Abimelech. They had this big war, and Abimelech beat him, chased him, fled before him. Many fell wounded at the entrance to the gate. Abimelech remained at Arumah, but Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so they should not remain in Shechem. So here's what happened. They bushwhacked these people, and then Zebul, his lieutenant, Abimelech's lieutenant, pushes Gaal and all the other folks out into the open air where they can't be protected. But by that time, it was nighttime. And so everybody kind of goes back, and they let the evening go by. Then the next day, they come out into the fields again, and Abimelech brings his armies, his companies in, and slaughters the people in the field. Then gets around on the inside, gets between them and the walls of the city so they can't escape, and just literally slaughtered everybody. Then Abimelech takes his soldiers in and killed everybody in the town. Everybody except the leaders of the men of Shechem and their wives and children who hid in the tower of Shechem, the fortress in the middle of the city. Abimelech went into the hills and got timber and brought it down, laid it up against the fortress and set it on fire and killed everybody, burned them alive in the city. What was it that Jotham had said? Fire will come out from the bramble and consume And fire will come out and consume Abimelech as well, the bramble as well. That was the curse that Jotham had put on them. This is phase one, and that's what happens. Down through verse 49. Verse 50. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, which is a neighboring city, and he camped against Thebez. He thought, well, I'll be able to take this city too. I'll do the same thing. And he captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of that city, and all the men and women with their leaders of the city fled there, same story, shut themselves in, went up to the roof of the tower. Abimelech thought, I'm going to burn them too. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it, approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a woman threw an upper millstone off the wall, and it hit Abimelech on the head. This is a hard hat area. You have to be careful. And an upper millstone wouldn't even have helped you even with a hard hat. I mean, this is a huge rock. A millstone, by the way, you guys know what the millstones look like? The lower millstones were much heavier. They sat on the ground, and they had a kind of a bowl that was dug out of them. And an upper millstone was the thing that sat inside of that, and you turned it. It was a little bit lighter than the lower millstone. It had a couple of bars that hung out, and one person on one side and one on the other. They had smaller ones and larger ones, but they would turn these things, and between the rocks they would grind the wheat or whatever. That's an upper millstone. It's the top half of this thing. They're quite heavy. And this lady, this woman, and that's what's so really terrible for Abimelech, is that it was a woman. I mean, this is really bad. Here he thinks he's Mr. King. He's Mr. Macho. He's going to destroy everybody. He's setting the thing on fire. He's going, great, another barbecue, just like back here. And this lady leans over the wall and goes, and that's it. It hits him on the head, and that's it. It's ended, you know? Just get hit on the head by a woman who drops a rock on you. What a bummer. But he didn't die quick enough. So he calls his armor bearer. He's laying there. You got to draw your sword and kill me, verse 54. You got to draw your sword and kill me. I don't want anybody to say a woman killed him. So you got to kill me. I'd rather have you kill me than this woman. So the young man pierced him through, and he died. Ignominious death. An insult in every possible way. And the prophecy comes true. This horrible ruler and these horrible people who made him the ruler end up literally killing each other. And finally, he dies in this really shameful way. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they left. Everybody departed and went to his home. Without this guy, this whole mess was gone, just like that. Verses 56 and 57 tell it. God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father, in killing his 70 brothers. So God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. And the Lord finished the deal. It was a great price, ultimately, for Gideon to pay. Gideon, in his own personal life, lived to a ripe old age. God did use him. He had trusted the promises of God. But his character was pretty deeply flawed, and it showed in his later years. And it really showed in the fact that he was not able to pass whatever faith he had, and we don't know how strong Gideon's faith really was, but he wasn't able to pass it on and convert it into a real confidence in God's word. And see, there's a recurring theme all through these passages in the Old Testament. Faith in God on a direct level needs to be connected to what he has said. Over and over, this goes back to Deuteronomy. These guys were disobedient to what God had said in the book of Deuteronomy. That was their code of ethics. That was what they were supposed to pay attention to. They didn't do it. And when they didn't do it, no matter how miraculous was the immediate deliverance, no matter how phenomenal was the charisma of this particular leader, if they did not pay attention to the written word of God and let that become part of the system of their thinking from generation to generation, then this kind of stuff occurred over and over and over again. And that's why the book of Judges is the way it is. And that's why when a king finally came along, a real king, and that we're talking David now. When King David came along, the Lord said, a man after my own heart. And one of the things that King David did was enforce the law, the real Mosaic law, among the people. He honored the Lord among the people. Something that these other judges did not do. There's not one or hardly any really exemplary judges. They were charismatically used by God to do phenomenal things at the moment, but they had no connection long-term with the Word of God being taught and passed from generation to generation, so the people slipped over and over back into idolatry. Let me mention just a couple of things in closing. Just observe, these are just simple observations. First is this: faithfulness in a crisis does not always translate into long-range leadership or discipleship. Faithfulness in a crisis does not always translate into long-range leadership or discipleship, and that we learn from Gideon. He was faithful in the crisis. I mean, the Lord did have to sort of drag him into the crisis and force him to be faithful in it, but he was finally faithful in it. The odd thing is that it did not last in the nation of Israel. You may be involved in a crisis in which you are currently being faithful, and I hope you are being. If it's a crisis in your life and you're saying, I'm being faithful to the Lord, may I encourage you to look beyond the crisis, because you will make it through. You're going to trust God and you're going to make it through. I don't have any doubt about it. And you shouldn't have any doubt about it. Whatever the crisis is, if you're really walking with the Lord and you're really doing what He's called you to do, you're going to make it through. So let me get your mind off the crisis and think about the long run. How are you going to keep walking with God after this crisis is over? There were a lot of heroes in World War II who during the war did phenomenal things and who after the war wasted their lives. They were heroic under pressure, but it did not necessarily bring wisdom to them. Let me give you a piece of advice. Take it or leave it, but I believe it's important, and I think we see it in the book of Judges. It is important to win during the crisis. It is important to stand up when the things are tough and when somebody's got to stand up and win the battle and be called on by the Lord to do various things. But it is even more important to remain steady, long-term, committed to His wisdom, to His long-term purposes. It's not how high you jump, it's how straight you walk when you land that matters. Because this is a long-term thing. We're in a marathon. This is not a sprint. And there's a lot of people who can rise to the challenge for the moment, but then after that challenge is over, it's like they can't function anymore without the adrenaline. They can't function anymore without this big challenge. They just keep, and sometimes people will create challenges in order to just live on adrenaline. That's not what it's about. Gideon actually did succeed in defeating the Midianites. He did not succeed in teaching Israel to walk with God long term. So look beyond your current crisis and say to yourself, Lord, when this crisis is over, I want to walk with You with real wisdom. I want to have that long-term stability, because that's what's missing in the book of Judges. Here's the second one. Just an observation. Immaturity among people promotes incompetence among their leaders. It's a weird thing. We look at this group and we say, what a horrible leader Abimelech was. I think Gideon basically held things together by just the power of his personality, even though he wasn't particularly wise in his later years. But when he was gone, the thing just totally went to pot. And Abimelech took over. And we say, well, look, Abimelech ruined this nation. No, actually, it took two. It took the nation to do it too. The people were foolish. That's the whole point about the parable that Jotham tells them. The people were saying, we got to have you as king. Spiritual immaturity on the part of the people breeds incompetence on the part of the leaders, because that's the kind of leaders spiritually immature people will vote for. And then they complain about the leaders because they don't have any wisdom, but the fact of the matter is they've been doing a beauty contest instead of looking for real wisdom, real spiritual maturity, real ethics, real morals, and they do a beauty contest instead. And then they complain that they can't find good leaders. Actually, there's an old saying, people have the leaders they deserve. And I know there are exceptions, because sometimes you have a minority of some good people under a really terrible leader, but generally speaking, there's real wisdom in that. Let me quote a guy that, his name's Dan Block. He's an astounding and well-known Old Testament theologian, but he says this: people do tend to get the leaders they deserve. Jotham's fable is not only a polemic, an argument against a certain kind of kingship, It is actually directed primarily at those who are foolish enough to anoint a worthless man to be their king. And I think of my country, and I think of our responsibility as Christians, and the percentage of Christians in this country, and how important it is for us to let our voice be known. I mentioned this on Sunday. It just happens to fit here because of Abimelech, but you got to vote. You got to let your voice be heard. You got to enter into the discussions when you get in discussions around the water cooler and not back down on moral issues. And make decisions about leadership that you, any leadership you have anything to do with. Make sure that moral integrity is a part of it, because it matters. Spiritually immature people will breed incompetent leaders because they'll vote in people just like themselves. And the leaders then are a reflection of the moral integrity of the culture. And that's terrible in our culture. The man who's in now, we respect. President Bush. He won by a tiny, narrow margin. And that troubles me greatly when I look at our culture. Folks, it's very important that we pay attention to the moral issues. Don't pay so much attention to the financial ones. I would rather vote for a person, I'll be honest, I don't care if this ever goes on the air or not, but I'd rather vote for a person who's pro-life and who has a more liberal approach to money than I would have. But I will still vote for that person if they're pro-life, man or woman, because the moral issue is more important than the money. Now, it just so happens a lot of the conservative, morally conservative people are also fiscally conservative. That's nice. But that's not the main point. A lot of people only vote in our country based on their taxes, based on what the government's going to give them and what kind of a deal they're going to get. And you know, that is not Christian thinking, you guys. That is Shechem thinking. That is saying, let's vote for the bramble. Let's get Abimelech in there. And the fire consumes in both directions. I'm not telling you who to vote for. Just remember that. But I am saying this. If we can learn something from the book of Judges, it's to be responsible within our communities, because the leadership in the communities is a reflection of the people in those communities. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank you that you speak to us about issues today from a book as old as the book of Judges. It alarms us that humanity hasn't changed all that much. And we see the kind of crookedness, the kind of chicanery, the kind of violence in our world that even occurred back then. We pray, Father, that you would make of us people wise enough to speak well, to represent you well, to vote well, to let our voice be heard even in small venues, even in households, even with one-on-one in the cab of a truck, to at least say something that will bring about wisdom and godliness in other people's lives. We pray that you'd grant us this, Lord. And we pray for our society. It feels sometimes a bit like the age of the judges, especially in some parts of the world. Teach us how to do in our part of this world what we can do for you. And we thank you, Lord, for the reminder. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.